You're listening to Confronting Christianity, a podcast of Training the Church. Next time you go to England, never refer to a church building as the sanctuary, because you will be decried as a heretic by your evangelical brothers and sisters.
But does it feel like right now, if you're a thoughtful Christian, you kind of have to be like, well, it's just a trail of errors behind us. We're sorry about that, guys.
Yes, we do profoundly recognize the historic and even present day sins of our brothers and sisters and of ourselves. And at the same time, we recognize the extraordinary good that God has done through his church over the ages. And the fact that we wouldn't even know the difference between those two things were it not for the words of Scripture. I'm Rebecca McLaughlin, and I'm joined by my co-host, Kyle Worley, in the mighty state of Texas.
Yes, yeah, the might, thank you. Wow, man, that means a lot coming from a Northeasterner like yourself. The mighty state of Texas, that's a brand right there.
A Northeasterner married to a guy from Oklahoma,
true,
which as far as I can tell sort of sits on top of Texas and doesn't quite know what to do with that or what that relationship is. There's some stuff there.
Before I insult Oklahoma, is your husband a proud Okie?
Yes and no. I mean, he's certainly not an ashamed Okie. Like he's very comfortable with where he came from. He's also not someone who, you know, wants to position Oklahoma as the center of the known universe, or he's not a sort of chest thumpingly proud Oklahoman.
You got it.
But it's absolutely where he came from, and he's very, very happy with that.
Yeah, you know, because I would say that Oklahoma, if there's any cool in Oklahoma, it's leached off the superabundance of cool that is Texas, you know?
Oh, wow.
So,
wow.
If we have any Oklahoma listeners out there, just know, like this is, you know, living in Oklahoma when Texas is so close is a little bit like Joshua and the spies coming back and saying, like, we should go in. You should go in. I know that it's a land of giants here in Texas. I really do. And it can be intimidating, but it's the promised land for the Oklahomans.
Yeah, yeah. I think, and, you know, if I had a cut option here, I would be cutting your propaganda right now.
Well, you know,
goodness,
I'm very proud of Texas and very glad to be a Texan. I will say I read a book about Oklahoma called Boomtown.
Yeah.
And it's the closest I've ever come to feeling like, you know what? Maybe we ought to go to Oklahoma and like check it out. It was like, the book was so, I knew it was well written because at the end of it, I was like, maybe, are we going to take a trip to Oklahoma?
Here's the thing.
Was unfathomable before.
Here's what I will say. Oklahoma produces really good men.
Ooh. Wow.
Now, I say this because my husband is from Oklahoma and he's fantastic.
Okay.
My pastor is also from Oklahoma.
Wow.
And he is the antidote to every like big ego pastor you've ever encountered.
Are there big ego pastors?
I've heard tell. Rumor has it. But truly, my pastor who, blue-eyed boy from Oklahoma, his wife is Native American. They're like a gorgeous family with these, beautiful children who've interestingly both moved back to Oklahoma.
Really?
Gone to Oklahoma State, yeah. And one of them married and had a baby. The other one's still in college. And you could imagine somebody who had moved from Oklahoma to Boston to be involved in ministry here, to plant churches, etc., having a certain amount of like hubris. And my pastor is the opposite of that.
Wow.
So cool. I think Oklahoma produces great guys.
Yeah, you know, I think that sounds right. Because I know a couple of guys from Oklahoma too, and they're great. You know, they're solid and men of character. So I got to meet your pastor. You're always talking up your pastor. I got to meet this guy.
So the beautiful thing about my pastor, whose name is Curtis, is that he loves the Lord, he loves the Word, he loves his people, and he has zero aspirations to be anything other than a faithful pastor of what in Cambridge, Massachusetts is quite a large church, and in the rest of the country is like a tiny church.
Sure.
You know, we have no aspirations to become a mega church. Anytime we get more people than, a basic number, we plant a new church and bless a new, minister to go off, and then we you know, support that ministry for as long as they need our support. Mm-hmm. He actively, we pray every week for another gospel preaching church in the Boston area, regardless of denomination or anything else. You know, partly to signal to people, hey, we don't think we're the only show in town.
Right.
We want to be in partnership and supporting both prayer wise and materially other churches. And I'm going to stop gushing about my pastor and my church in just a minute. But before the pandemic, our church building was hosting, you know, our church on Sunday morning, a Haitian church and a Nepalese church in the same building. And during the pandemic, because, you know, we had the money to buy some air filters and we had a facility that was like an actual church building rather than, you know, some churches meet in schools and whatever. So they were all like no longer able to meet. Our church basically became the building for a whole bunch of other churches that would record their services at different times. And it just felt like, you know, what our pastor here is all about.
Yeah.
Like gospel ministry going forward, not about building his own kingdom at all, but about building the kingdom of Jesus.
Wow. Shout out Pastor Curtis.
Pastor Curtis, he's the man.
Pastor Curtis, do you think he'd be okay being the patron saint of this podcast?
He would absolutely hate that. So, not do it. So here's one of my observations about the difference between Cambridge, Massachusetts and Oklahoma / Texas, because I'm just going to group them together. I hope that's fine with you.
I would prefer that you not, but I understand that you will.
Yeah, that's what I'm doing. This thing called cultural Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
This, one of my observations moving to the US and sort of traveling around is that, very different from the UK, you can go into like a airport bookstore mm-hmm. and see explicitly Christian books as like the first thing they're advertising to you. Like that would just not happen in the UK. There is not enough interest driving that mechanism. But even between Oklahoma / Texas, and where I am in New England, there's quite a difference in terms of the amount of what you could call cultural Christianity. I know you are a lover of Texas and all things Texan, so I'm assuming you're going to tell me that you think it is better to have more of that Christian culture, that like walk into Target and hear Lauren Daigle songs versus hearing, you know, Taylor Swift songs. I love Lauren Daigle's songs, just to be clear. Is it a good thing that there is more cultural Christianity in Texas than where I am? Is the fact that cultural Christianity seems to be declining, is that a mm-hmm. good thing or is it a bad thing?
Okay. That's a great question. I'm going to give you a both and answer because I've online and the kind of online communities I've been in and the kind of think pieces and articles, you'll see like this kind of thing that happens where some study will come out that'll be like percentage drop of professing Christians in America. We'll use America, mm-hmm. but it could be a stand-in for the global West generally. But let's just say percentage drop in, you know, Americans who claim to be Christians. And there'll be kind of like a few responses to this. There'll be like a response that's like, well, of course, which is kind of more of the secular response of like, well, of mm-hmm. course it is because people are realizing it's oppressive or bad. We covered this in an earlier episode on are we better off without religion? So it's like there's kind of that response, which is like this is a qualitatively good thing from a secular perspective. That's kind of one stream. Then there's another stream that's like a very kind of thoughtful Christian response. And I'm highly sympathetic to this one, but I think that it's true-ish. Mm-hmm. And this response will say something like, this is a good thing because cultural Christianity gives everybody the kind of impression that Christian witness is out there, but it's really been politicized. Mm-hmm. Christianity thrives on the margins as kind of this diminishes, cultural Christianity diminishes. We have greater opportunity for persuasive witnesses to the authentic, genuine faith. Mm-hmm. And I'm very sympathetic to that. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. There's a third response, Christian response, which this is not good. Cultural Christianity is still better than secular alternatives or alternatives that would include some sort of false religion. And some things that quote unquote cultural Christianity, or maybe what like a church historian might call Christendom, has produced are benefits to society generally. This is also a position of which I'm very sympathetic to. And it's true-ish. So if you ask me, is it a good thing that cultural Christianity is on the decline. And it most certainly is. Like, that's no, I don't think anybody's contesting those details. It is on the decline. Is that a good thing? Well, I would say yes and no. It's a good thing because it is an opportunity for the church to remember that fundamentally our engine of Christian witness is not our influence in the larger society. Mm-hmm. It's the lordship of Jesus Christ and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That's the engine of Christian witness. And that can flourish and thrive and has flourished and thrived and will flourish and thrive in the face of the most intense persecution or the most intense privilege. It's mm-hmm. going to. So that's a benefit of the decline. So yes, it's good that cultural Christianity is dying for that reason. I would also say no, it's not good that cultural Christianity is declining because in the global West, at least in America specifically, we still live and benefit from the institutional architecture that was produced kind of at the height of Christendom. Practical examples of this, like many of the hospitals, the universities, colleges, the nonprofits, the mercy ministries, you know, the NGOs that exist in America were founded by religious orders or right. by Christian communities.
Yeah.
And so we take that for granted. And I'm not so sure that America has a more compelling engine for the creation of those institutions and the maintenance of those institutions outside of what we could call, although yep. I understand why people are uncomfortable with it, the Judeo-Christian worldview.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's helpful. I think it's really important for us to juxtapose and sort of hold together the reality on the one hand that cultural Christianity is declining in the West with fewer people who would identify as a Christian, whether or not they go to church or exhibit any other sort of you know, ways of Christian living. People often think that what that means is Christianity across the world is declining.
Yep.
In fact, that is not true.
Right.
It was one of the big mistakes that sociologists of religion made, you know, 40 years ago, was to think that as the world became more modern, more scientific, more educated, that religious belief in general, Christianity in particular, would decline. And that has been shown to be false.
Yep.
That Christianity is still the largest global belief system, about 31% of people in the world identifying as Christian, and the most diverse. Yep. And that is set to continue as far as we can project out, you know, another sort of 40 years.
Yep.
And actually, rather than secularism being the big competitor to Christianity, is actually Islam,
yep.
which is set to grow to be almost as numerous as Christians. So we shouldn't hear, when we hear cultural Christianity is declining in the West, we shouldn't hear the Christian project globally is failing. even declining, even sort of becoming fewer and fewer. That's not true. I think I agree with you that there are important ways in which we still benefit from what you call the sort of architecture, the moral architecture, I guess, and even the sort of practical architecture of care for the poor, for example, or of institutional learning that's come from Christianity. I think at the same time, we are still living with the weight of and the negatives of the deeply sinful structures that were set up when America was supposedly a Christian country.
Absolutely.
And I think that the overhang, the relevance today of the history of slavery and segregation is still keenly felt.
Yep.
So that when we're making any kind of totalizing claim about, you know, Christendom or Christian history in the US, we have to hold those two things together and say, a supposedly Christian country did deeply immoral, deeply anti-Christian things and set them in stone, and we're still actually feeling the negative impact of that today. But the hope springing from that is not that we should try and get back to a sort of idyllic Christian past, but that actually we can build a better future, it seems to me.
Yeah, I mean, I agree 100%. It seems like, because there is no question, and I know you and I, we've talked about this offline, we've talked about this in other avenues before, but there's no question that the engine of some of the greatest, engine's the wrong word, that justification, the rationale for some of the greatest abuses, exploitations, evils, and atrocities in the history of our country was wrongly founded in Judeo-Christian worldview or values or scripture. I mean, I think about Jamar Tisby's excellent book, Color of Compromise, where he makes a very clear-headed demonstration that Christian values and Christian principles were invoked throughout the period of chattel slavery and throughout Reconstruction as a justification for slavery, as a justification for exploitation, as a justification for segregation. And for that reason, we do have to be honest that the beneficiaries of what I call the institutional architecture of Christendom have, certainly in the global West, have almost exclusively been the majority culture. And we have not done a good enough job of divorcing ourselves from some of the rotten branches. You know, we've kind of taken the tree and we've said, okay, well, you know, this produces good fruit on this side, rotten fruit on the other. So everybody get on the shade of the side that produces the good fruit. And then we said, okay, but only these people can get on the shade of the side that produces the good fruit, you know?
Yeah, I agree in part with your comment that I think at the same time, the history of the Black church in America and the sort of institutional good that has been done through the Black church in America has been profound. You know, whether it's, you know, on the one hand in kind of provoking political moves toward justice, but on the other hand, just like caring for the poor and, you know, giving a home in both sort of figurative and literal senses to, you know, to many of the most marginalized by majority culture. So I guess just to sort of put those two pieces together as well. Yep. And I think I'm curious for your thoughts on this and your experiences in again, a sort of somewhat different pocket of Christian or non-Christian culture in Texas that I am up here in Massachusetts. It seems to me that there are millions of people in America today who may not authentically be Christians,
right?
But who might in some way identify as Christian, or at least see that as something that they would feel some sort of affinity with, to where if they were meaningfully invited to church, they would actually be quite responsive to that. You know, they may not be someone who's been to church in decades, but they may be actually open to an invitation to the right kind of invitation to church, and would have there the opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent and believe, to be truly converted. I think at the same time as I feel a kind of optimistic desire for, you know, people to recognize they're not a Christian and therefore to, you know, be more open to becoming a Christian. Like I'd hate for people to die thinking they were a Christian when in fact they are not at all. Like that breaks my heart. But I guess the sort of other side of that is that I feel like there's a huge opportunity. While we do still have millions of people who would identify in some sense with Christianity while not in fact being a Christian or involved in any kind of Christian life, we have the opportunity to draw those people in, and that it'll be a lower bar in terms of the barriers for entry to them than for a friend who identifies as Jewish or atheist or Muslim or you know, anything else that would be more intrinsically not identifying with Christianity. Does that make sense? Do you feel like as you travel the streets of Texas, that you could be knocking on doors of people who, because of cultural Christianity, because of some sense of identification, would be open to an invitation to church in a way that somebody without wouldn't?
Yes. I think it cuts both ways, though. Like, I think because of the pervasiveness of cultural Christianity, for some, it's like their minds are already kind of primed in a generally positive direction, or at least not an antagonistic one, where they're like, they have some level of understanding about what Christianity is. So So that's one way. The other way, though, is that I do think that because of the prevalence of cultural Christianity, some of the burdens or consequences of wrong or evil or bad representations or bad manifestations of cultural Christian witness, they're kind of like immunized against it. They've had just right. enough of yeah. it mm-hmm. to be totally disinterested or it's repugnant to them. So I do think, mm-hmm. so there are some for whom, yeah, okay, like cultural Christianity has kind of primed the pump of their interest and maybe they're more inclined to be invited into a more thoughtful consideration of it than they have to so far. Yeah. For others, though, they've received just enough yes. of it where they're like inoculated. They're like totally like, no, I've dabbled in it or it's been around or I've had just enough to know I don't mm-hmm. want any more of it. So I do think it does cut both ways.
Ever since Jesus's female followers were the first to witness his resurrection, women have been sharing the message of Jesus with those who have never heard it. In his new book, 10 Women Who Changed the World, seminary president Daniel L. Akin tells the stories of 10 women in particular who were called by God to serve as missionaries all across the world. As I've studied missions and read missionary biographies over my lifetime, Akin writes, I've been amazed and inspired by the large number of women who left home, families, comfort and safety in obedience to Jesus and his command to go to the nations with his gospel. Their number is far greater than most realize. You can find out about a handful of these stories in 10 Women Who Changed the World, which is available wherever books are sold. There was a saying in England that public schools, which means in England means very expensive private boarding schools, not in fact what Americans would call public schools at all, would give you enough religion to set you up for life and ruin you for eternity.
Wow.
A similar sense of, you know, you'll sing some hymns, you'll get a sense of a sort of sense of God and country, and you will in fact absolutely miss the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And that, I mean, certainly, and that's not constrained to the UK. It's certainly present here. And I would say in some ways, probably even though the religious manifestations of it might be different, it's probably present in any society or culture where religion has had historically a lot of influence, right? Mm. So like any place where that's the case, there's going to be the threat of being just close enough to the fire to where you get used to its warmth and you kind of take it for granted, but never close enough to where you really feel like you can see in its light.
Yeah.
And, you know, one of the things that like I'm curious about, Rebecca, you know, getting to, we were talking offline about what you did your doctoral work in.
You actually are going to ask me about that.
I am. It wasn't a joke.
Okay.
Okay. I want to ask you this question, and this might be one of those times where you'll be like, okay, cut that question. We have to edit out this part of the episode.
No, I'm really scared.
Okay. So there is sometimes when we talk about religion in the West, and you made a good distinction at the very beginning that our conversation right now kind of has that as its target, because if we were to expand it to the global Christian witness, we would be we would not talk about something dying. We'd be talking about something thriving, and we would need to talk about both its history and its present differently than we're talking about the history and present day of global Western experiences of Christianity. So, just I want to pin that before I ask you this question. It feels like the question over cultural Christianity or Christendom's fading is tied to the question of like Western civilization. And
for some,
Okay. So when we think about it in the global West, certainly part of many people's experiences is rooted in a history that goes way, 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 way back. And when we're thinking about cultural Christianity or Christendom, both its blessings and its burdens, so to speak, how much of this is tied to just the reckoning that has to happen with the indulgences of Western culture broadly? And I say indulgences, what I really should mean to say would be the best and the worst of Western culture broadly. And I know you did your doctoral work in Shakespeare. And when you think about the Western canon of literature, Shakespeare is in the pantheon, right? Like, he is a figurehead So I wonder, have you ever thought about how closely tied Christian witness in the global West is to like the idea, true or not, of Western civilization? And is part of what we're experiencing right now with the fading of cultural Christianity, what really needs to happen with just an honest reckoning with Western civilization broadly?
Yeah, well, that's a tiny question. I think one of the things that it's important to clarify, even before we kind of dive into that piece of the conversation, is that whereas it is true that Christianity had in important ways a sort of grip on Western culture for many centuries, to where plays and poems and paintings and buildings were designed with Christianity as the sort of imaginative home, mm-hmm. for many Christians, for basically everybody, for many centuries. That's not the same. So the sort of sense in which Christianity kind of owned Western culture or deeply right. influenced Western culture, that is not the same as saying that Western culture owns Christianity. And so I think it's a very important sort of decoupling that needs to happen.
Yep.
And that there could be and have been equally beautiful works of art created by Christians in completely different cultures that have come out in, you know, utterly different languages, looking very different. Similarly, seeking to glorify Jesus. And so we sort of need to decouple, in that sense, Western culture from Christian culture. And we do have a history to reckon with of Western Christians confusing and conflating Western culture mm-hmm. with Christianity. And that's something which my country, the United Kingdom, was absolutely expert at. You know, we will export Western culture with Christianity and fail to actually differentiate between those two things. At the same time, I think as genuine Christian belief and experience has and cultural Christianity with it has sort of declined in the UK and in the US, the kinds of gaps in people's hearts and imaginative landscapes that are left are ones that a lot of people will actually try to fill with the artifacts of culture. So there'll be people for whom the closest they come to a sort of transcendent experience mm-hmm. is reading an incredible poem, or a beautiful novel or watching an extraordinary play, that if it comes from, you know, the majority, just sort of time-wise, of history in the English language, will almost certainly have been written by someone who at least identifies as a Christian.
Right. Or was like broadly influenced by that.
Yeah. So there's a kind of longing of the heart that I think people can find some glimpses of satisfaction for when they experience Shakespeare, for example. And Shakespeare, he's completely fascinating because he will put into the mouths of his characters both speeches that fundamentally presume a Christian worldview. So I think of Hamlet's, you know, famous speech wrestling with whether he should kill himself to be or not to be, where he's thinking about the futility of his life, but also the sort of dread of something after death, the reality that there may in fact be both heaven and hell, and that is holding him back from killing himself. So we sort of see on the one hand that. And then on the other hand, you know, Macbeth's famous speech toward the end of the play when he's just heard that his wife has died, and he says, do you mind if I quote a bit of Shakespeare? Because I can't help it sometimes.
Oh, you've got the credentials to do so.
Yeah, it's about all I have the credentials for. But he says, you know, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in these petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, out, brief candle. life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Those words, with some, you know, updating of language, could perfectly express how many of our contemporaries today who do not believe in God feel.
Right.
You know, life is in fact utterly pointless.
Yep.
It's a candle that's going out. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sand and fury, signifying absolutely nothing. And so I think we see in Western sort of cultural artifacts like Shakespeare plays, we see both places where, you know, believers can actually identify and work through, you know, some of our, how we relate as humans to this world and to our creator. And we can actually see speeches that perfectly articulate how many of our non-Christian friends would feel today.
Yeah, that you're exactly right. You know what that reminds me of? And this whole conversation reminds me of the novelist Julian Barnes. I don't know if you've read Julian Barnes. Sense of an Ending. He's written a lot, and they're very thoughtful, deliberative, kind of like, do you know Marilynne Robinson?
Yeah.
Similar.
Yeah.
Julian Barnes has said, I don't believe in God, but I miss him.
Right.
The sense of like the God hauntedness of the world. And as cultural Christianity fades, I do think that there are these moments where Jamie Smith calls these thin places where it feels or the cross pressure of the transcendent breaking in on the imminent. And there's a hunger for that and a desire for that that exist. And as cultural Christianity fades, I do think that part of what we lose in that is we lose – there's the potential loss, I should say, of more and more of those places, of those places where it feels like there is the opportunity for transcendent reflection that can lead one into contemplation on who God is.
Yeah, and I love that that line, I don't believe in God, but I miss him. I feel like so much of the writing that I do and want to, like, that when I'm writing, it's often with a non-Christian in mind. Even though I know the vast majority of people who actually buy any of my books are going to be Christians, but I'm hoping they might, you know, give it to a non-Christian friend. And I want to sit down with that person and say, you don't need to be there. The reasons for which you have stopped believing in God or never believed in God in the first place, the reasons you've been told that Christianity in particular is not credible intellectually and not satisfying emotionally and not producing good in the world, all of those are untrue. So you don't have to stay in that place. You can in fact meet the living God, because it breaks my heart. I think many people are actually in that spot where they're not the sort of shout your atheism type of like, I'm so glad I'm over all of that. And isn't my life so great now? It's more of a, I have a yearning for something, something transcendent, something that would give me a sense. You know, an agnostic friend told me a while ago that she believes the universe has a plan for her. You know, this desire that people have for their life to mean something in a broader, larger, more beautiful story. And I just long for people to know that story isn't fiction and they can actually believe it.
I mean, that's so well said. It almost makes me want to just end the episode on something like that, but I'm going to go ahead and ruin it now. like, here's maybe what I would – do Christians in the global West – again, I keep saying that because I want to make sure that our audience understands this. Like, if I had a Christian brother or a sister listen to this and they're in, you know, China – I would not want them feeling like we are speaking for their present day experience.
Right.
So I just want to be clear about that. But do Christians in the global West right now, do we have an Eeyore complex? Do we have everything we've ever done is bad. It's all bad. We haven't really done anything of value. Like, I feel like right now there is an honest, necessary, needed reckoning with the abuses of the church, institutionally, with the concerns of how the church has misappropriated power. And listen, Semper Reformanda, Reformation, let's reform it. Let's get this thing stronger and better.
Yeah.
Let's seek with a repentant heart the changes we need to make for greater congruence to the kingdom principles of Jesus. Mm-hmm. You and I are saying,
amen.
Thumbs up, double up. We are 100% here for that. It seems like a part of what has come with that, and maybe it's just rhetoric, has been like this sense of like, it's very hard for us to acknowledge that Christianity has made some very positive contributions in the world. And there are, and that's not to mitigate or minimize the way that misapplied, misappropriated, mishandled Christian witness has done the opposite. We want to deal with all that. We're here for that.
Yeah.
But it does feel like right now, if I come out and say, hey, isn't it a good thing that Christians like believed in the life of the mind to such a great degree? They were like, let's create these schools so we can teach people how to read and like, let's invest in the arts and science and let's build beautiful buildings. And like, you know what? Let's also take some of our money and let's find where there are people living in poverty. And let's start food banks. Let's start clothes warehouse. Like Christians have done that at a clip that is disproportionate to any other community of people in the world.
Incontrovertibly true. Yes.
So it feels to me like, does it feel like right now, if you're a thoughtful Christian, you kind of have to be like, well, it's just a trail of errors behind us. We're sorry about that, guys. That's how it feels sometimes.
Yeah, I think so. I think Christians are making often one of two mistakes. So there are Christians who, as you were just characterizing, only want to look at and talk about the ways in which the church throughout time has failed and to meditate on those failures and perhaps to miss, in fact, certainly to miss the many extraordinarily good things that have been done because of Jesus's body in this world. Mm-hmm. So there's absolutely that, that going on. On the other hand, there's actually the reaction against that, which is Christians who want to hear nothing about
the ways
in which Christians have failed historically. Mm-hmm. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever been in sort of friendship or another kind of relationship with someone who is unable to receive valid sort of feedback, like criticism, for want of a better word, because as soon as you say, hey, here's a thing that maybe you could have done differently, they go to, I'm only bad all the time.
Right.
And you're suddenly having to say, no, 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 you're not any, but you actually hear all the things that are good about you. And the conversation gets hijacked to one where you're validating them because they've taken your feedback and they've just made it all about how you must be saying they're only bad all the time.
Yeah.
I think sometimes we can make that mistake kind of more at the level of church to be either wanting to say, Christians have only really done good in the world, and anyone else who wants to say otherwise is, maligning the bride of Christ, slandering. How can you slander the bride of Christ? Which I find that particular rhetorical move very bizarre, given that, Paul, who to some extent coined the phrase, the church is the bride of Christ, spent an awful lot of time critiquing Jesus's bride on the basis of the scriptures, not just sort of whimsically. So on the one hand, there are people who refuse, and I feel like there's a deeply ingrained and highly destructive to gospel witness refusal among many of our brothers and sisters to recognize the for example, Christian complicity in racial injustice, and the other ways in which we Christians have failed to live up to the standards of our Lord, as if acknowledging that failure would be to acknowledge Jesus's failure. We need to fundamentally distinguish Jesus and his moral perfection from the church and her moral imperfection.
Yep.
Like there's just a gap there. So there are folks who don't want to hear any of it. And there are folks, as you say, who are more in the EO mentality of, I cannot validate anything that Christians have ever done or are ever doing because I don't want to make it sound like I don't care about the yeah. sin that Christians have done. And I think we need to just have a more nuanced view and to say, yes, we do profoundly recognize the historic and even present day sins of our brothers and sisters and of ourselves. And at the same time, we recognize the extraordinary good that God has done through his church over the ages. And the fact that we wouldn't even know the difference between those two things right. were it not for the words of Scripture.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I like this is, you know what? I actually thought coming into this, you and I were going to be, I thought we were going to be on like very different wavelengths.
Did I disappoint you, Kyle? I'm sorry.
No, not in any way. I'm actually really glad because when I find myself in disagreeing with you, it does make me question myself significantly.
Well, so here's a question I have for you, which is semi-frivolous, but uh-huh. I think does point to one of the big differences actually between the US and the UK when it comes to cultural Christianity. Do you, in your church, call the church building the sanctuary? Do you use that word to refer to the building in which you worship? Yes or no? It's a simple question.
I'm trying to think of the... No.
You don't?
No.
Because I've frequently heard, and we do it at our church, I frequently heard it from other Christian, you know, Southern Baptists, etc., mm-hmm. who refer to the building as a sanctuary. In UK evangelical circles, you would like die before referring to the building as a sanctuary.
What would you call it?
Because we are reacting to a history of a sort of liberal and on the one hand liberal, on the other hand sort of overly, you know, sort of Anglo-Catholic or perhaps overly liturgical tradition uh-huh. to where people think that the church is the building and that it is like a holy place where people happen to go in and out. So we're spending our whole time in the UK making the point, no, the church is in fact the people. The building is a covering for the people. It may be a very beautiful covering made hundreds of years ago, and that's great, but in fact it is not a holy place in and of itself in the sort of physical structure of the church.
Now, I know that I said no. I don't. But here's why I think that's the case, because we're mobile. We're a church plant.
Ah, I see. Okay.
But I'll tell you, the churches I've served in previous that mm-hmm. had fixed buildings, mm-hmm. we did call that space the sanctuary. In Texas, you know, like we referred to it as, I hear sanctuary or I hear worship center.
Right. Yeah. Sanctuary. Don't do that in England. Next time you go to England, never refer to a church building as the sanctuary because you will be decried as a heretic by your evangelical brothers and sisters.
You know now that when I finally get my invite for my first UK speaking gig, I'm going to walk out and be like, what a beautiful sanctuary y'all got out here. This I got to tell you, this is a gorgeous sanctuary.
Yeah, said as many times as you can.
Yeah, just drop it in. Oh, man. Listen, hey, if we hope you enjoyed the discussion today. If you want to find us, you can find us on Instagram or Twitter at Confronting Christianity. If you leave a review on Apple Podcasts, in your review include a question you want us to explore in a future episode, and we will get to those questions in our Q&A episodes at the end of each season. If you're looking for more ways to get involved or support, you can check out trainingthechurch.com/support. That'll give you an opportunity to see some behind-the-scenes stuff over there. We hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Grace and peace.